chapter 2, remember, down in verses 11 through 15, is based on the concept that every single believer is in union with Christ, and that has certain repercussions. And Paul is emphasizing that since we're in union with Christ, several things are true. Namely, four things that he underscores in the passage in front of us. The first one we studied last week, and that is in verse 11. It says, "In whom, that is Christ, also you are circumcised." We have circumcision, spiritually, due to our position in Christ, which we talked about last week. That has to do with the fact that we are freed from the domination of our sin natures. Now tonight, we want to look at the next three. Our forgiveness, verse 13. Then our freedom in relationship to the law, verse 14. And then our victory, which is over Satan and his hosts, verse 15. So tonight, we're starting with our forgiveness, Colossians 2 and verse 13. And the verse really breaks into two parts. The first part is our pre-salvation condition is described. 13a reads, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Notice our pre-salvation condition is described by one word. We were dead. And of the many ways you can describe a person who is an unbeliever, you could look at him from the standpoint he's one who does not believe. You can look at him from the standpoint he is one who is not saved. You can describe him from the standpoint of saying he is lost. But in this particular passage, the descriptive word that wraps up pre-salvation condition is dead. And it's an appropriate word simply because you could not find any term that would describe more vividly absolute and complete helplessness. You can be critically ill, and that's serious, but it's not as bad as being dead. Dead is a condition about which no human being can do anything whatsoever. Consequently, spiritually applied, the idea is we are as helpless as we can possibly be, and pictures a horrible condition. Also, in connection with that, when Scripture talks about death or being dead, always remember the basic idea of death is always one singular thing. No matter where you see the word dead, basic idea is inevitably separation of something from something else. And it makes no difference if it is merely physical death. And basically, physical death is separation of body from the material or immaterial element or soul and spirit. Basically, if someone tonight should die, what's happened to them? There's been a split. Something remains, but something isn't there that used to be. And consequently, you could talk to a corpse, you could converse with it, you could nudge it, you'll get no response because something that was there yesterday is no longer there. Something has separated or split off. That, of course, is the immaterial part. We call that physical death, separation of the body from the soul and spirit. However, in the context, this is not what Paul is talking about. He is not saying in verse 13 that you being dead physically in your sins, but death in a spiritual sense, namely, spiritual death is separation of man from God. In other words, when you look at man as alienated and apart from God, he is dead in a spiritual sense. Therefore, he looks back at the pre-salvation condition. And two people who are physically living, he says, you are dead. And the concept is, as far as a relationship with God is concerned, you're alienated, cut off. And consequently, the term for it is death. Now, that death operates in the context in two spheres, which is in verse 13. Let's just put two areas of operation. Or we might put it another way. There are two things that an unbeliever can do. He can sin and be dominated by sin. Notice the two. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So that the first sphere, they are dead in the area of your sins. First of all, the term sins is paroptima, The reason we mention that is that there are numerous words for sin. Old Testament has about a dozen words for sin. The New Testament has several words for sin, and they all look at a different angle. The idea of paroptima is to make a false step or to overstep. In other words, to take a step in the direction that is either forbidden, where a line is drawn. The thing always to keep in mind whenever you have the word paroptima, incidentally, it's usually translated transgression, but the idea is to make a false step, and it always implies a given standard. It always implies a standard. As a matter of fact, you can't have a false step without a standard. Let's establish that. Romans 4, verse 4:15. This is a thing you cannot have without a given standard. Romans 4:17. Again, the idea, picture in your mind, a line drawn. And God says, with this line drawn, you are not to step over that line. And what we're saying then, when you step over it, paroptima. You overstepped or made a false step. You can't have paroptima unless somebody draws a line. Notice Romans 4:15. It says, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, and the law drew the line, where no law is, there is no paroptima, no transgression. In other words, you can't overstep a line unless a line is there. So the idea involved in the word over in Colossians is that a line is drawn and we've made a false step or a step over it. It always implies a standard. Without the standard, you can't have paroptima. Can you have sin without a standard? Sure. But you can't have an overstepping type of thing without that. So the first area is life was involved in sins. Second, in Colossians, the function of the unbeliever is in sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So the second idea is in the uncircumcision of the flesh, which would have to do with flesh as the seat of sinful desire. So that really the two phrases tell how the dead man operates. This would be the overt sin. This would be the inner root, or as we often call it, sin nature, flesh, is the Paul term that Paul uses. This, as we discussed last week, would be the root. This would be the fruit. The fruit would be the lie. The root would be where the lie came from. And notice the unbeliever is dead, and there's where he functions. He is dominated by flesh, and he sins, which shows the entire idea. Notice, by the way, in the context that what he does, sins, flows from what he is. He sins, paroptima, because he is a sinner. The uncircumcision of the flesh, or the seed of the sinful desire controlling his life, is the source from which the sins flow. Now, the chief thing, obviously, that is needed for this individual is not only life, but a requirement of forgiveness. And Paul emphasizes the chief blessing that we have if we're in union with Christ, namely forgiveness. Latter part of verse 13, you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive, that's the most obvious need, life for death, having forgiven you all trespasses. The word for forgiveness is important because we've had once before in Colossians the word forgiveness, and we ought to note back to it. Chapter 1 and verse 14, because between the two words, there is a distinction. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Then in 2:13, it says, having forgiven you all trespasses. And the important thing is that it is not the same word. So that though we have had the same concept, we do not have the same word as in 1:14. The word that we've got in this context is the word charizomai. And if you see that first part, charis, what's it related to? Charis is the Greek word for grace. And the idea involved in charizomai is the idea of, or laying stress on, this is a gracious, free act of God. And that emphasis comes into 2:13 that you did not have in 1:14. So the verse would read, He's made us alive together with Him, having freely, graciously forgiven us. A good example of that is in Luke 7:42. Luke 7:42. Again, emphasizing just forgiven doesn't get it thoroughly, because the idea is this is a very free, gracious forgiveness, and also due to the fact that it emphasizes that the person that's forgiven couldn't do anything for himself. Chapter 7, verse 41, there was a certain creditor that had two debtors. The one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, notice the response. Text says he frankly forgave. And frankly forgave is the same verb form that we have over in Colossians, which is charizomai. And the emphasis then, in this context, they couldn't do anything about their debt. So what did he do? He simply said, well, wipe it out. It is freely forgiven. So it's a gracious, free act on the part of God. And the graciousness of it, and the freeness of it, is what is emphasized by the word charizomai. In 1:14, he simply wants to emphasize that we're forgiven, and he uses the word ophesis. A word, incidentally, that was often used of divorce or the separation of married people. But that's not what he wants to underscore in 2:14. This is a free, gracious act. All right, back to the passage. So, having graciously, freely forgiven you, and then notice the emphasis is all trespasses. The word trespasses has the article with it. All the trespasses. So the forgiveness then would go back to the first part of the verse. In the first part of the verse, before we're saved, all life was lived in sinning or trespassing. With salvation, he forgives all the aforementioned trespasses. And the reason I put that type of translation, the aforementioned trespasses, is because the word "the," which is omitted in our versions, is there, and it refers back to something he's previously talked about. So we've got life, and we are now forgiven all aforementioned trespasses. In other words, when a person is saved, his pre-salvation sinning is absolutely, freely, graciously a matter of history. It's past, it's forgiven, it's all over with. That's one of the blessings of the basic idea he's talking about. We have union with Christ. Due to union with Christ, what do we have? We have an absolute forgiveness in terms of sin is concerned. All right, the next thing we have, or is given to us, is a statement about our freedom. Incidentally, since we have been forgiven all trespasses, and since that is a statement of fact, if a believer has a problem with guilt, there really isn't anything in the world that can be done for him until he says, I believe what Colossians 2:13 says. And if you have a problem with guilt, there's not a thing in the world anybody can do for you until you're willing to say, there's what it says. I have been forgiven all trespasses, and you put your confidence in that, then of course the guilt is cared for. 2:14, emphasis on freedom. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, the basic idea involved is simply this. Due to our sins, we're under condemnation. Justly so. Sins place us under God's condemnation. We would have to be under his condemnation because he's righteous and he's just, and he cannot tolerate sin. Due to that fact, we're placed under his condemnation. Now, God, however, if we're a believer, has taken action. And the verse describes what God has done about the guilt under which we were placed. God's action, first of all, is described in verse 3 by three phrases. Blotting out, took away, nailing. And the relationship is, in the verse, there is one verb. And the one verb in the verse is described as took away. And we'll want to look at that very carefully. He took it away. That's the verb. Then there are two participles explaining that. One verb and two participles. And they're there to explain what took away means. So that, if we would diagram it, it would look something like this. The verb is, he took away that which was against us, and then two words that help explain, what do you mean took away? And the first one is the participle, blotting out. And the second word is nailing to his cross. So that the way the verse fits together is the key idea, we were under condemnation, and he took away the condemnation. How did he do it? Well, he did it by blotting out. How else did he do it? He did it by nailing it to his cross. So that, first of all, let's look at the words took away in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Several things about the word took away. First of all, it comes from a word iro, which ordinarily, in many contexts, means simply to lift something. However, it does have a very, very definite sense of removal of something. For example, if you would want someone to die, you could use that word. As a matter of fact, it was used that way. Look at John 19. Simply signified removal of somebody. We'll be looking at the same word we have over in Colossians when it says he took it out of the way. Here's the same term in a very vivid context, and I'm sure you'll be able to see the removal idea. The crowd cries out, verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And the term away with is iro again. What are they saying? We want him dead. We want him on a cross. We want him out of sight. You see, the idea is removal. And this is the same context of same idea as Colossians 2, which says, he removed the handwriting of ordinances was against us. How did he do it? By blotting them out, by nailing them to his cross, as we'll see in just a moment. However, there's one other important idea about that word took. It is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense, like an aorist, does emphasize that the thing is finished, but the emphasis is on its continuing results. So it stresses the abiding results of it. Stress lies on the abiding results. Now that's kind of significant because in the preceding context, he's talked about several things that were done for us, and every time you use an aorist, then a perfect. For example, go back to verse 11. In whom you are circumcised, aorist tense, with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried, aorist tense, with him in baptism, in which you are risen, aorist tense, risen with him through the faith and the operation of God, who has raised him, that's the fourth aorist, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive, aorist tense, the fifth one. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, aorist. Blotting out, verse 14, aorist, the handwriting of ordinances against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Took, perfect tense. So the shift shows that the author is intentionally saying, I want you to see something. I want you to see the abiding results of what he did. So that the idea is he took away the just condemnation that belonged to us with abiding and fixed results that are involved in it. So that is where the stress is on the permanency of what he did in removing these things. Then also the fact that the condemnation against it was totally removed, you have an expression in verse 14, taking it out of the way. Out of the way is ek, and then the word the, and then the word mesos. Mesos, as you could almost guess, means middle or midst. And ek, remember, out of. Very strong idea for removal. So it's not simply that he took it out of the way. He took it out of the midst. Meso, like in Mesopotamia. Meso meaning middle, and potamia meaning river, which tended to locate Mesopotamia. So the idea is he removed, with abiding results, that condemnation against us out of the midst. Total removal is the emphasis. Now, this word took needs a little more explanation of what do you mean. And the what do we mean by it is spelled out, first of all, by the word blotting out. These words, incidentally, will become very colorful. Blotting out, exalifo. Basically means wipe away. For example, it was found frequently in the context where they would write on wax, and then when they completed it, they would take something and wipe the letters away. In fact, it's used often of what school children would do with their tablets. If they have new writing on wax, they would smear out the letters. Erase would get it very fairly. So the idea is he has erased or wiped out the handwriting of ordinances against us. It had another use that was kind of interesting in connection with that, is that whenever an item from an account was paid, it was removed from the account books. And so the idea was it was the removal of an item in an account ledger or a debt ledger, so that he has blotted out or erased the handwriting of ordinances against us. And handwriting is also a very colorful expression. The idea of handwriting implies just exactly what the word implies, at least in English. And the idea is anything written by hand. Therefore, blotting out that which was written by hand that was against us. Now, if you relate that back to the law, and I think you very well can, simply because there is a notation that the heart of the law, or the Ten Commandments, was written by God's finger. For example, look at 2 Corinthians 3:7. As well as Deuteronomy 9:10. 3:7 notes the fact that the law was inscribed or written. Verse 7, if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory, etc. Notice the idea, it was written, engraved in stones. Now, what part was that? Look at Deuteronomy 9:10. We're told exactly the part that was written by God in stone. It's very possible that Deuteronomy 9 is what Paul has in mind. That God, with his own finger, has inscribed the law. We've broken it. God has removed the condemnation, and he has erased that which condemned us. Chapter 9 and verse 10. The Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spoke with you in the mount, in the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. So notice the law is pictured as written by God's finger. That makes Colossians 2 all the more vivid, that the law inscribed with the finger of God, we have violated. What has been done about it in our salvation? It has been erased. That which was written by the hand of God that condemned us is erased on behalf of us. Also, this word handwriting had another use. In the papyrus, it was used for any certificate of indebtedness. Or we can make that much easier to understand in English by just calling it an IOU. And it would not be too far from paralleling the idiom of the New Testament to say, he has erased the IOU of the ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. So the idea is to picture any condemnation that is coming our way as written, and then note this, when we became a believer, Jesus Christ erased everything that's there, so it's clear. Now there's one other expression for what he did. Not only is it erased, but notice the last phrase says, he nailed it to his cross. Now this is interesting because this points out that over the cross of Christ was a superscription placed there by the Romans, and there is also a spiritual superscription. Or we might put it this way, there is a literal, or was a literal one, there is also a spiritual one. Or probably better yet, the literal one was not the real reason he was on the cross. Look back at Matthew, 27. And probably what Paul has in mind is over Christ's cross there was a superscription. But that superscription did not explain his death. The literal one is Matthew 27, 23. And we'll put parenthetically underneath this, that superscription does not explain his death at all. Okay, not too far off there. There we go. Notice, set up over his head that accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the implication would be, does that explain the cross? He died because he was a king. Is that the explanation of the cross? Well, Paul says, that is not the explanation. The explanation of the cross is written over the cross, or placed on the cross, or nailed on the cross, instead of this superscription, is my IOU. So that the spiritual is my IOU was over the cross, and the idea was his death paid my debt. And that does explain why he died, which was my guilt. My IOU crucified him. And therefore, where is my IOU? It is paid. And therefore, any time there is any problem of conscience, of recognizing we violated God's law, stop and consciously remind yourself or visualize it. Your IOU is nailed on his cross. What does that say? That says our condemnation is totally paid by Christ. All right? Blessing of forgiveness. Verse 15 points to, due to the fact of his victory, we have our victory. Verse 15. And the words continue to be very colorful all the way through. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Three statements then. Number one, he spoiled evil powers, is the first expression. He spoiled evil powers. The word for spoiled can mean two things, both very close. One is, spoil can mean to disarm. Apiktuamai. to disarm. And I think the Americans have gone that route, have they not? Has disarmed these evil spirits. I don't think that's a correct translation. The word is used again in Colossians, and you can find it over in chapter 3, verse 9, the noun form. It means to disarm. It also means to strip something off, like clothes. You mean to disarm or to strip something off like clothes. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie one to another, seeing you have put off. That is the same thing, apokdousis, a lied term. So, is he saying that he has disarmed these principalities or evil spirits, or has he stripped them off? I would go for the latter. He has stripped them off, and the idea would simply mean this. When Christ was on the cross, he divested himself of all of the evil powers that had harassed him. For example, look back at Luke for an example of just that. Luke chapter 16. Again, two possible meanings of the word, to disarm or to strip off. Did he strip off from himself evil powers that had harassed him, or did he disarm them by his death on the cross? The first is certainly true, but I think it comes later on in the context, really. Part of the evil powers that attacked him are identified by him down in chapter 16, verse 22 of Matthew. It says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee. And the this is a reference to your death. So the opposition, we do not want you to die. Or this would be opposition to the cross. And notice he identifies that opposition to the cross as not being human, but as being satanic in origin. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. So notice the idea is the opposition to the cross is not regarded by Christ as human. And he says, when you stand between me and my death, the only opposition that can be explained, it doesn't come from Peter. It comes from Satan. So that would certainly fit with what occurred on the cross. All of those powers, utilizing a Peter or someone like that, to try to keep him from the cross, when he is on the cross, he has stripped all of those things off. And so the idea would be, all of the harassment from Satan trying to block the cross, when he is there in death, what has he done? He's just stripped off all of those evil powers that had harassed him during his earthly life. All right, Colossians once again. Having stripped off principalities and powers, he made a show of them. Second important word, he made a show of them. And the word for show, dikmatizo, simply a word that means to make, and here's the emphasis, a public example. Make anything or someone a public example. And so the idea would be, on the cross, he made a public example of evil powers. A good example of the word is Matthew 1:19. Matthew 1:19. Matthew 1:19 really gets at the idea that inherent in this word is making a public display of something. Matthew 1:19. The context is Mary, engaged to Joseph, is found to be pregnant, and Joseph is facing the dilemma of how to deal with the situation. And it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example. And the public example is back to our term that is in this context. This is what Joseph didn't want. He wanted it done quietly rather than openly. So that the idea is when Christ accomplished his work on the cross, he made a show of evil powers in the sense that all of the territory that was theirs, he has now conquered. The third statement is he triumphed over them. And here is probably one of your most colorful words, because its context in the time in which it was lived, if the text was written, shows several things. The word is triambio, and it is translated by most of our translations, the idea he triumphed over them, and the idea involved was it was to lead a processional in victory. This expressed, probably as well as any verb, what every Roman general wanted to do. We've mentioned in connection with redemption that when a Roman general would go forth to battle and win a conquest, that when he came back, he would lead the processional. A processional would be made up of the general, followed by his troops, followed by the captive people. And tremendous honor would be involved in you fought for your country, you've had victory, and you get to come in leading this parade. Triambio is the verb that expresses it. In order to do that, however, there were four requirements. You could never, as a Roman general, lead the parade without four requirements. One, you had to be in the battle the actual field commander. If you had not personally been present and commanded the troops on the scene in the field, you could not qualify to lead the processional, an actual field commander. Second, your campaign had to be complete and successful. You could not lead it if the campaign was still taking place. It had to be complete, and you could not lead if it was not successful. Therefore, you had to be an on-the-field commander. Your campaign had to be all over with. What was intended to accomplish by it has to be complete, and it has to be successful. And third, you had to destroy a large portion of the enemy. A large portion of the enemy had to be destroyed. Or at least brought into captivity. That was part of the reason for bringing back from the battlefield all of your prisoners of war. Then the fourth requirement is there had to be a positive extension of territory. You had to conquer for Rome new land. Now that's the term that Paul selects to express what Christ did in relationship to Satan and all of his hosts. And it is really an appropriate type thing. Was he actually in the field? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. His battle was fought in a body, in the place on the earth where sin was centered. Was his campaign of the cross work complete? Was it successful? Did the enemy in mass experience defeat? And was there a positive extension of territory? Obviously, all things have quite an application in terms of the work of Christ as far as this is concerned. Now, in verse 15, you have a very clear-cut remark then that in relationship to evil powers, powers and principalities, they have been stripped off, they have been publicly made an example of, and he has triumphed over them in it. Now that should lead us to expect something. It should lead us then to expect that following the cross work of Christ, there would be a marked difference in the activity of demonic powers. And it's interesting that in the Gospels, in the New Testament, you do find just exactly that. Just a little bit of tracing of it. Turn, while I'm writing this out, to Matthew 4, verse 24. Matthew 4, 24. in reference to Satan's servants and their activities, you have in Matthew 4:24 the first mention of what in our Bibles is translated as demon or possessed with demons. Verse 24, and his fame went out throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people who were taken with different diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with demons. Or, to make it brief, demon possessed. And that phrase that you're looking at in Matthew 4:24 is the first time in the Gospels or in the New Testament that the term demon possessed occurs. They are a translation of No, they're not a translation. They are a really, I would say, gross, horrible mistranslation of the Greek term. Actually, as far as possession, demon influence, yes. Let me show you the way this word, demon possessed, throughout the Gospels, is consistently the translation of one single Greek word. It's a participle. Literally, being demonized. Actually, the word demon is not translated. The word for to be demonized, demonizo. And this is simply a participial form. Being demonized, literally, just one single participle. And it has been translated as demon possessed. Now, what is the problem with that? Let's suppose I would say this. So-and-so has been in an accident. He's in the hospital, and he is being examined. Now, that phrase, being examined, tell me what they're doing to him. You tell me? You say, well, they're examining him, but there's something else I'd like to know. Detail that. What are they doing? They take his temperature? Could be part of it. Blood pressure? I suppose. X-rays? Could be. And so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth. What doesn't the word he is being examined tell us? One element's left out. You just don't know. To what extent? How much is he being examined? You know, an examination could be anything from, what is it, the old army, you know, one during the war, you know, can you see the wall? And, you know, hit him with a board and see if you get a reaction. And that's maybe the extent of the examination. Examination could be very superficial. Or it could be very, very detailed where you check in for a week. And you're going through all kinds of examination and tests. Being examined doesn't tell to what extent. All right, if you say, he is being demonized, what doesn't it tell? It does not tell the extent. And possessed, to me, involves does it strike you this way? Does demon possess strike idea of a total idea? I think at least by usage, this is idea. And that is not the element in the word. So when you see someone being demonized, it is to what extent? Only the context will show the extent of it. Possessed conveys the idea of totality, and it's not a term in the original at all. This occurs about 13 times in the Gospels. Let me make a remark about it. Outside of the Gospels, that phrase, being demonized, is never used. Why would you find in the church epistles a disappearance, or not even a disappearance, not even a statement of this same phenomena? It does, incidentally, make a comment on the 20th century. I suppose, in the last two or three years, one of the most popular subjects has been, among the other popular subjects, has been demon possession. Can we? Do we? What about demons? And the interesting thing is, we could say this. If in the early church there was a problem of demon possession, Paul didn't know about it. How about the church in Rome? Not a line in Romans. How about the 1 Corinthians? They had to be demon-possessed. Not a line in 1 Corinthians, not a line in 2. How about the churches in Galatia? Not a word. How about Colossians? Not a word. How about the church at Ephesus? Not a word. total church at Philippi, nothing. Why is it that there is a startling disappearance of that type of thing, as far as this word is concerned, in the epistles of the New Testament? As a matter of fact, the expression being demonized occurs 63 times in the New Testament. Out of the 53 of them are contained in the Gospels. So basically, you find a pattern, and the pattern is this. You have the first advent of Christ, and you have to come the second advent of Christ. And if you are going to plot demon activity, then put a big X over here and a big X here, because that is where, in Revelation and in the Gospels, that's where the flurry of demon possession, if we're going to use that term, occurs. Why is it over here in the area of the church? And I don't mean this to say that Satan's powers are not active. Can they influence a believer? By all means they can. What's he mean in Ephesians when he says, "Give no place to the devil"? That implies that Satan can certainly have a part in the life of a believer. What's the idea of later on in Ephesians where it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities? Our battle is against Satan and Satan's forces. But why is it that you have, as far as the church epistles are concerned, a tremendous decline in the area of, especially the expression, being demonized, that you have so heavily, 53 times over here in the around the first advent of Christ or in the Gospel? And I take it the explanation is Colossians 2:15. When Christ died on the cross, he did something with reference to evil spirits. And what is he saying to the believer? If you're a believer in Christ, look at his victory. You're in union with him. And he spoiled them. He triumphed over them, and he extended territory. Therefore, as far as a believer is concerned, we ought to be alert to the activity of Satan, but never, never, never does a believer have to lose any sleep. We have victory in the cross of Christ that provides victory at every point as far as provision is concerned. In the four areas, we're cut loose from our sin nature, verses 11 and 12. We're forgiven, and we have victory, and we have freedom from all condemnation. There's no reason then, verse 15, for any fear, because he has won the victory over Satan. There's no reason for guilt, because we've been forgiven. And there's no reason for going around under a feeling of guilt and condemnation, because all the guilt that was ours, the bill is nailed to his cross, and it's all done. That is, again, Paul emphasizing the absolute and the total sufficiency that is due to Christ and his work and our union with him. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful, for the victory that's involved in Jesus Christ, and we pray that we'll see the tremendous victory, the tremendous possessions that are ours due to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.